Ephesians chapter 5 is the scripture reading before the message. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
About 10 years ago, someone gave us a purebred English setter, just a pup, just a few months old. And as he began to grow, I found that he was very easy to train. In just a few sessions, I taught him how to heel and when to come in and how to range out in front of me as a bird dog. And he just seemed to have the kind of personality that seemed to say to me, I'm very eager to try to please you. He was eager to try to obey whatever I asked him to do. Well, I wanted to see how far this would extend and just how far his obedience would go. So one night we had steak for supper. And I cut off some scrap meat, some of the fat, and told him to sit. And then I took a piece of the fat and I draped it over the end of his nose and then said the word no. Now he knew that he was not supposed to eat that meat at that time, and he'd sit there. And it was sort of comical because he'd look at me and then he'd look down the end of his nose at the meat, then he'd look back at me, then he'd look at the meat, and then I'd say, go ahead, and he'd flip the meat in the air and just grab it and eat it. And then I'd pat him, and he'd shake all over and lick you all in the face. And I think, well, let me see how far we can take this even another step. So I took a piece of meat, I opened his mouth, put it on his tongue, and closed his mouth and said, no. And he sat there for a moment, shivering, but pretty soon I saw the meat slip down his throat. As I imagine, as his taste buds began to savor the succulence of that meat, he found that he didn't have the power to please. He just didn't have the power in that specific instance to be able to do what I commanded him to do. Now, that's one of the basic problems with much of man-made religion today. There's all kinds of different religions out there in that world. All of them different, but all of them having certain basic things in common. One of them is that they all set very high standards for their followers. They all lay down clear and concise and stringent commands. But none of them supply the power to be able to reach those standards or obey those commands. And that's one of the unique features of true biblical Christianity. Not only has God set before us very high standards, which He asks us to seek to attain to, not only has He presented to us clear and concise commands, but He gives us the power to obey those commands and to attain to those standards in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, He gives us the power to please. That would be the area of our concern this morning. As we are currently in a series on the Christian family, thus far we've considered some of the basic features of the Christian family in the area of at least the marriage relationship, using Genesis chapter 2 as the basis for these studies. But now we want to move into the areas of specifics, and specifically in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Ephesians. And as we read some of the specific things that Paul would tell us, the attitude of the wife towards the husband, the attitude of the husband towards the wife, the children towards the parents, and the parents towards the children, we find that these specifics come to us in very clear and specific and yet concise commands. And as you look at these commands, if you were honest with yourself, you would have to admit that in and of yourselves, we are not able to obey those commands. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject or be in submission to your husband. Now, ladies, whether you want to admit that or not, that flies in the face of everything the world is telling you, and it flies in the face of your natural being. Because there's a very natural part of you that wants to take the control, that wants to take over. That's what happened back in Genesis 2. Husbands, as you read verse 25, and it says, love your wives as just as Christ loved the church. Our first reaction is say, no, I'm going to love myself. And we become very, very selfish. As the Word of God addresses children in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Now, all of us who have raised any children know that the first inclination of a child is to do whatever we tell him not to do. It's natural for him to disobey. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And as we look at these things, all of a sudden we're confronted with the fact that these are very lofty standards. These are very rigid commands, but they are commands. And apart from the power of the Spirit of God, they are commands that become meaningless because in and of ourselves we cannot obey. But I'm thankful that before Paul begins his exposition on the Christian home in verse 22, before he gives us these commands, he first of all makes us aware of the power that is available and the power that is necessary for us to be able to fulfill these commands. And that's the area of our concern this morning. As we study out verses 18 through 21, we want to look at the source of this power. We want to look at the symptoms of this power. And then thirdly, we want to look at the scope of this power. And if you have your want to follow the outline on the back of the bulletin, you have the complete outline there. All right, first of all, let's look at the scope of this power. Verse 18. Passage of Scripture we've read and heard preached on many, many times, but let's look at it for just a moment. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now the key to that verse, of course, is that last phrase, be filled with the Spirit. And one of the things we need to determine, what does it mean? There's a lot of confusion in this area today in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of misunderstanding, as not understanding what that phrase really means. And as a result, very frankly, there's a lot of false teaching concerning that particular phrase. So the first thing we want to seek to do is try to understand what does the phrase be filled with the Spirit mean, because that's the key to making verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4 practical. If we don't know what that means, therefore we will not be filled with the Spirit. If we don't know how to be filled with the Spirit and what it means, we'll never be filled with the Spirit and we will never accomplish the commands that God has asked us to accomplish. So let's first of all seek to determine its meaning. Where the word there filled means exactly what you think that it means. To cram full. To fill to capacity. There in the Greek lexicon says, that which wholly takes possession of the mind. In other words, we are to be crammed full with the Holy Spirit. And that literally means the Holy Spirit is to completely control us. We are to be under the total influence of the Holy Spirit of God. We notice that not only from the Word, but from the context. Notice the analogy Paul makes there. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A person who's drunk with wine sometimes is said to be filled with wine. Remember over in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles at Pentecost, and they began to speak in other tongues, there were those who sat back and scoffed and said, they are full of new wine. It didn't mean that their stomachs were actually filled to capacity with the wine. They meant they were under the control or the influence of that particular wine. Now in the state of New Jersey, 39450, under the New Jersey statutes of motor vehicle, at least it used to be that was the statute for being under the influence of alcohol. A person is under the influences of alcohol, in a sense, is under its control and its domination. Paul says, no, that's not what we should be under the influence of, not wine, but we should be under the influence and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is in the present tense, which means it's a continuous action. And if we were to translate that literally, it would say, keep on, continue to be filled, continue to be controlled or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we read the Word of God, we find there's two ways that this phrase is used. We want to examine these two ways and then seek to determine which way does Paul use it here in verse 18. The first way in which this phrase, be filled or full of the Holy Spirit, is used is that which describes a constant condition. Would you turn to Acts chapter 6, please? Acts chapter 6. We want to look at an unusual young man by the name of Stephen. Acts chapter 6, and then we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7 to try to show you the two ways in which this term, full of the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit, is used. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, the church of Jesus Christ has been formed. Several years obviously have passed, but there's some tensions that begin to be manifested because there are Jews and Greeks in the church. And I believe because the predominant feature of the church was Jewish, the Grecian wives or widows were being neglected. And it caused some very serious problems in the church. And so some of the congregation comes to the apostles and makes known to them this problem. And notice the directive that the apostles give them in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you brethren. In other words, they're saying, listen, we realize this is a problem, but we're not to be involved in this. We are to give ourselves, verse 4, devote ourselves to prayer and ministering the word. You choose out 7 men who have 3 basic characteristics. First of all, he says, 7 men of good reputation, but the phrase we're looking for is the second evidence of standard which they are to look for is they are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Those are the 3 characteristics they are to look for in these 7 men. They are to have a good reputation, they are to be full of the Spirit, and they are to be full of wisdom. Now, as you look at those 3 characteristics, it's obvious that these 3 things are to be a constant condition in these men. In other words, as it talks about Stephen, verse 6, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That was a constant condition in Stephen's life. That was a characteristic of Stephen's relationship with God. He was constantly under the control and influence of the Spirit of God. But go over to chapter 7 and we see another aspect of this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit. There is the one that we've just looked at, which is a constant condition. Secondly, there is one where it is a temporary condition. Now, I use that phrase guardedly, hoping that you don't misunderstand what I mean by that. What I really mean by that is the power to perform a particular task at a given time. You see, the constant condition of being filled with the Spirit is the power to live the consistent Christian life. But the second way in which the Spirit of God fills us is a temporary condition, or the power to perform a particular task. And let's look at that as we read about Stephen. Stephen has just preached before the Sanhedrin, and he preached a very pointed message, so much that they were so mad that it says in verse 54, they gnashed their teeth at him. Now that's conviction. That's really preaching with power. And they take him out and stone him to death. But notice what it says about him in verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Look down at verse 59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And having said this, he fell asleep. Here was a man who had a constant condition of being filled with the Spirit, but here God empowered him with a special filling of the Holy Spirit, so that while his bones are being shattered and his skull is being cracked open with these rocks, he's still able to turn to God and say, God, forgive them. Don't lay this sin to their charge. You see, there's two aspects of this filling. That constant condition which gives us the power to live a consistent Christian life, and then that temporary condition where God gives us the power to perform a particular task. Maybe you've read the life of some of the great evangelists in the past. I'm thinking of Charles Finney in particular. As you read the life of Charles Finney, it becomes obvious that he lived a Spirit-filled life. It was a consistent life. He lived, the Spirit filled him in a constant condition. But then when he got up to preach, the Spirit of God moved on him in a particular and a peculiar way. So that men and women begin to scream and to shriek as he began to preach because there's a tremendous power as he preached. And his wife even said, "Charles, sometimes when you preach, you terrify me." Now that didn't happen when he was out of the pulpit. Him and his wife had a great relationship together. But she says, "Charles, when you're up there, the Spirit of God comes on you to such an extent that you even terrify me." So you see, there is that filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a constant condition. Then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit that is a temporary condition, where God calls us to perform a particular and a peculiar task. You may have had the opportunity to witness someone, and at the time you didn't really feel necessarily, maybe you didn't even want to do that. But as you began to witness and the Spirit of God began to bring passages of Scripture to your mind, all of a sudden you find that you're caught up with a sense of liberty. And you can see that what you're saying is striking home like a stake into their heart. But God has endued you with special power for that particular task. Now what we have to do is go back to Ephesians 5:18 and seek to determine which one of these two meanings does Paul use here in verse 18, because it's very, very important. And I think, first of all, the context would demand the first meaning. When he's saying here that we should be filled with the Spirit of God under its control and influence, he's talking about a constant condition. Now I say the context demands that, because when it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents," chapter 6, verse 5, "Slaves, be obedient to your masters," verse 9, "Masters, be treat your slaves right," that is a constant demand upon them. In other words, as long as a woman is married to her husband, she is to be in subjection to him. As long as a man is married to his wife, he is to love her as Christ loved the church. Therefore, this is a constant condition because it's a constant demand for this condition. Remember, we said we can never fulfill these commands unless we are continually being filled with the Spirit of God as a constant way of life, if you want to use that phrase. Secondly, as we look at the tense of the verb, it would demand that this be a constant condition because it says, keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. And may I just say, by way of application, unless we are Spirit-filled believers, these commands of the Apostle Paul will be just meaningless to us. You see, this is the thing that Paul is asking us to do is things that are, in a very real sense, supernatural things. My natural tendency is to love myself and take care of myself. And whatever I do in my Christian experience, in my home and in my family with my wife, is to please me. God says, no. You're to turn away from your own desires and look at the needs of your wife and fulfill her needs. And I find that in and of myself, I can't do that. Therefore, I have to go back to verse 18 and say, is that a reality in my life? My friends, listen, if the Spirit of God is not filling you, if that is not a constant condition in your life, you will never be able to live up to those standards that Paul lays down in verse 22, continuing to chapter 6, verse 5. Okay, we've looked at what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. The meaning, let's look at the means. In other words, we've learned what it really means. How do I go about being filled with the Spirit of God? I think there's two ways. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive study. I'm sure there's much we can add to this subject. It's a tremendous subject, and we're just touching on what I believe are the basics and some of the highlights. But how do we go about being filled with the Spirit of God? Now, I don't want to set it up in some kind of a magical formula because it isn't. But there are two things I think we certainly must be aware of if we are to be filled with the Spirit and be the men and women and children and build the families that God would have us build. We obviously have to yield to the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to quote a verse that I quote just about every other message, Romans 12, 1 and 2. How many times have I said to you, if Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not a reality in your life, you will never live according to the principles and precepts of this book. You have to climb up on that altar and offer yourself as a living sacrifice. What are you doing? You are yielding yourself to God and say, God, use me in any way that you see fit. I think of Luke chapter 4, verse 1, where it talks about Jesus. Jesus, listen, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. You see that? Because he was under the control of the Spirit of God, it was evidenced by the fact that he was led by the Spirit of God. He yielded to the influence of the Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit will not control us unless we yield. It's not that he can't, but he won't. And one of the biggest problems in Christian homes, go right back to Ephesians 5:18, not verse 22, not verse 25. That's not the problem. If a person isn't loving and a wife isn't yielding, the problem isn't that. The problem is, going back to verse 18, they've never yielded to the control of the Spirit of God. And you can stand there and tell your wife or your husband that they should be doing this, but if they've never yielded to the Spirit of God, it'll be just like water off of a duck's back. It'll have no meaning. You can tell your children that they should obey all you need to, and certainly we must. But unless that child comes to a point where they yield and that spirit is broken and they yield to the Spirit of God, they will never be an obedient child as God says they should. And any time we have problems in our homes, it's basically because one of us has not yielded to the Spirit of God. Secondly, not only is there the yielding of the Spirit of God, but there must be the obeying of the Spirit of God. We must obey. Once I yield to Him and say, all right, I give you my life, I put my life into your hands, now you tell me what you want me to do. You tell me the way I should think. Show me what my goals should be. Show me what my priorities should be. Well, how do we obey the Word of God? How do we obey the Spirit of God? Excuse me. Some people, and again, here's where the confusion really comes in. Well, the Spirit of God told me to do such and such. Well, that's what's his name there in New York, that's Slinging Sam or whatever his name was there, that fellow that 44 Magnum guy. God told me to kill these people. Well, you see, that's foolishness. God doesn't tell you to do things like that. And yet we as Christians sometimes say, God led me or God told me. Well, I believe that God impresses us to do certain things. But how do we specifically know what the Holy Spirit wants us to do? I think we can gain insight into this by comparing Scripture with Scripture. I want you to look, first of all, what follows Ephesians 5:18. Now, we've done this before, but I want to bring this home to your attention again. Notice the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm glad God told us what the evidence is. That does away with a lot of this foolishness that's going on today. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now notice it's continual here. Here's the evidence. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus to God even the Father. Verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Verse 5, slaves be obedient to your masters. Verse 9, masters to your servants. Now that's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. That still doesn't tell us how we become filled. Well, I think if we go over to Colossians 3, Paul will give us greater light. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16. Notice this phrase, and I would suggest if you have a pen, maybe you can underline this phrase, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we'll know what that means when we look at the results of letting the words of Christ richly dwell in me. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What's that sound like? Where'd you hear that before? And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Slaves, and then in verse chapter 4, verse 1, masters. Now, I think we are warranted in drawing a conclusion. Listen, the filling of the Holy Spirit and letting the words of Christ richly dwell within me are one and the same thing. They are synonymous terms. The reason I say that is because the results are identical. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I see certain things that will be evidence. If I'm letting the words of Christ dwell in me richly, I see those exact same evidences. Conclusion, the way I'm filled with the Holy Spirit is to become saturated with the Word of Christ. What is that? This book, the Bible. There's no filling of the Holy Spirit as a constant condition unless I'm being filled up in my mind and heart with the Word of God. The Spirit of God wrote this book. When He wants to tell me what I should do, where I should go, how I should act, what my attitude should be, how I should love my wife, where do I go? I go to this book. If I want Him to control me, if I want to obey Him, I read this book. I study this book. I meditate on it, Psalm 1, day and night. And may I say, without understanding God's Word, you'll never be controlled by the Spirit of God, least not in the degree that Paul says we should. See, this does away with people coming forward to go through some kind of an emotional experience at the altar and walk out and say, "Wow, now I'm filled with the Spirit of God and I can go out and obey all the commands that God has given me." No, that's not true. That's going to take time. We're not going to learn this book by tomorrow morning. But the more the Word of God permeates my mind and my heart, and the more I seek to obey what that Word says, the more I'm being controlled by the Spirit of God. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. All right, we've looked at the source of this power, the meaning and the means. Let's look at the symptoms of this power. How do I know if I'm really filled with the Spirit of God as a constant condition in my life? Now, some may tell you one thing, others may tell you other things, but I'm glad God, the Holy Spirit, has told us. How do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? There will be at least three symptoms of this power. Revelry, verse 19. Stability, verse 20. Humility, verse 21. Let's go back and examine them in depth now. The first symptom of being filled with the Spirit of God is revelry, verse 19. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, excuse me, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Revelry is just the synonym for joy. A Christian who is Spirit-filled will be a joyful Christian. But I'm talking about that deep inner peace, that deep inner joy that comes as a result of being filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. We have a fellow like that in our police fellowship. His name is Matt Rocco. I trust Matt wouldn't mind me using his name because he is a classic example of this. He's a former police officer now. He works with the Bergen County Prosecutor's Office. And I haven't seen Matt in quite a while. I saw him last May. And I said, "Matt, how are you?" And he just began to bubble all over. Well, I know Matt, and I know that's not phony. That's him. Isn't God great? Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Isn't it fantastic the things we have as a result of knowing Christ? There was a man who was exhibiting that joy. In other words, you will be looking at things from the right perspective. You see, that joy is directed toward yourself. That's that something that you sense within yourself. I've given this illustration before, but I'd like to use it again. Unfortunately, many Christians don't manifest this joy. And they walk around with big long faces and they're upset and they're sad. And they're like the little boy who's walking to Sunday school. The only thing he ever knows is long-faced Christians. And he sees his pet mule hanging down with his head hanging down over the fence. You know, you ever seen a mule when they just sort of look like they're half asleep? They look like the saddest thing in the world, like they've lost their best friend. And he said, "You poor thing, you must be a Christian." Why? Because he recognized that the basic characteristic of many Christians, they don't have joy. But that's one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God. And remember this, Christians are the only ones who can ever have this joy. An unsaved person can't have that joy. They don't have the Spirit of God. How in the world could a believer without the Spirit of God, or an unbeliever without the Spirit of God, who does not see things through the eyes of God's Word, how could he possibly have joy when you turn on the news and there's a war here and a war there and there's crime here and this blew up and that blew up and this is going to happen? My lands, it's no wonder they're getting drunk and taking drugs and killing themselves. They don't have the joy. But it's unfortunate that we have the means which we can have this joy. But most of us never enjoy it. Because we don't allow the Spirit of God to control us. So the first symptom is joy, revelry. The second symptom is stability. Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now the key to that verse is these two words or these two phrases. First of all, always and for all things. Underline that because that's the key. Notice he doesn't say sometimes giving thanks for good things, but he says always giving thanks for all things. That's hard. That's not hard. That's impossible. It is for me. Without the Spirit of God, that's an impossibility. Because when things go bad, I'm going to complain, I'm going to gripe, and the last thing I'm going to think about doing is giving thanks. But he says here, a Spirit-filled Christian will always give thanks for all things. He is stable in the midst of difficult situations because he's not under the circumstances, he's living over the circumstances. How many times have you walked up to someone and said, "Brother, how you doing?" "Well, under the circumstances." Well, you shouldn't be under there. Paul says we are to live above the circumstances. You see, anyone can give thanks for good things. You don't even have to be saved to do that. But only a Spirit-filled Christian can give thanks always for all things. You say, "Now that's not even practical." Oh yes, it is. It's real. Can you think of any biblical illustrations of someone who was able to give thanks under the severest of situations and circumstances? I think of the Old Testament man by the name of Job. Job was the wealthiest man in the East, tremendous influence, wise beyond his years, looked upon as one of the great leaders of the East. But in one day, Job lost 10 of his children. 10. Not one, 10. In a moment of time, a wind came up out of the desert. We know who instigated it. It was the evil one. And the house crashed down, and all the children in this one in this house. And they all died in a moment of time, 10 of his children. Now, I'm sure Job's heart was broken. I'm sure Job shed many tears. I'm sure Job laid awake at night wishing that he could hold his children, understanding he'll never hear their laughter and their joy and their tears anymore. He'll never be able to counsel and their comfort. They were gone. They were snatched away. But Job was able to say, "The Lord gives. The Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He lived above the circumstances. As we said, he was the wealthiest man in the East, very influential, very powerful. The devil comes along and by God's allowing it, takes his wealth, then takes his health. As he's covered with these putrefying and painful sores, he goes out and he sits on an ash heap like a pauper. And his own wife turns against him. "Curse God and die." He says, "You talk like a fool, woman. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" There was stability under difficult circumstances because He lived above those circumstances, and it said, with all of these things, Job never once sinned with his lips. Now, that's a classic illustration of someone who's able to always give thanks for all things. I think of Paul and Silas. Paul got up to preach one time in the city of Philippi and caused a riot, as often he did. His citizenship was, his rights were violated as a Roman citizen. He was thrown in jail, but before he was thrown in jail, he had his back ripped open by a whip. He was thrust into this smelly, stinky Roman dungeon, his hands and feet in the stocks. And what's him and Paul and Silas do? Gripe and complain and talk about their rights and how terrible it is? No, they begin to sing. And that had such an impact on that Philippian jailer that after that earthquake, he knew there was something supernatural about those men. There was something about them that just didn't add up. And he fell on his face after that earthquake and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Listen, one of the greatest testimonies to the world of what the reality of Jesus Christ is, the filling of the Spirit of God, is not some kind of emotional experience that has no meaning or no practical implications or applications. Is that when they see as we're believers and we're filled with the Spirit and difficulties come into our life and it looks like the whole world is crashing down around our head, we're able to sing. Yes, through a veil of tears. Yes, through a broken heart. But there's stability. They live above the circumstances. The third symptom of being filled with the Spirit is not only revelry, joy, not only stability, living above the circumstances, but the third aspect, or the third symptom of this power of being filled with the Spirit, is humility. Verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's an interesting phrase. Now, I want to show you, just before we look at that, that verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 is an extension of this phrase. It's a practical application of being subject to one another. Look at that phrase in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, if you look at the literal translation in verse 22, it would not say wise be subject. That is added. It's implied, but it's been added by the translators. That should be, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Do you see that at beginning in verse 22, he's working out the practical implications of verse 21. Many people make the mistake and cut off Paul's thought patterns at verse 21 and never connect verse 22 through verse 18 through 21, but it's all interconnected. And verse 18 is the power, and verses 19 through 21 are the symptoms of that power, and then in verses 22 all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9, is the scope of that power. In other words, the various areas of life that filling touches and addresses itself to. But let's look at verse 21 now. The third symptom of this power is that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the one that I had problems with this week. That word there, to be subject to, has a military connotation to it. It would probably best be described if you could think of a soldier who voluntarily, listen now, a soldier who voluntarily places himself under the authority of his commander because his commander holds a higher rank. See, we submit to those who are above us. We submit to those who are higher in rank above us, who are more important than we are. And what Paul is saying here, very realistically, is that our attitude should be that everybody else is more important than I am. You say, "Now, I don't see that there. You're making that up." Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You want to talk about the impossibilities of applying these things unless it's supernatural. Just look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do you see why I said the reason why this is a symptom of spirit control is because it is impossible without the spirit control to ever adopt that kind of an attitude. Why? We don't want people to be better than us. We want to be better than everyone else. We want to be important. We want to be somebody. We want people to look up to us. We want people to look at us as being over them. We don't want to be under people. That's why that's a symptom of the control of the Spirit of God. The apostles had that same problem. As you read through the Gospels, how many times did Jesus have to deal with them about when they begin to argue, well, which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus said, you missed the point. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you become a servant. You don't go around and try to be great. You become a servant. We don't have time. I wish we did. But I think the greatest illustration of this concept is in John chapter 13. Write it down. Read that chapter with Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. And read it within the context of verse 3. Read verse 3 first. And all of a sudden the rest of that chapter will really be meaningful to you. You see, the world says the mark of a successful man is how great you are. God says, no, the mark of a successful person is how insignificant you are. How humble you are. The world says the mark of a success is how high you go. God says, no, a successful man in my eyes is how low you go. Humility. Looking at everyone as better than yourself. Now, I don't mean that false kind of humility where you look at yourself as something one step above a worm. That's not what we're talking about. That's nothing more than a reverse form of pride. You can't get people to look at you how great you are. You'll get them to look at you how horrible you are. No, we're not talking about that. That's false humility. We're talking about true humility where the needs of others become more important almost to a point of your own needs. Where you come with the attitude that I have not come so that people can serve me. I'm here so that I can serve them. And that's what Jesus said. When he dealt with the apostles as far as their humility was concerned, and when who was the greatest, he said, no, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but he has come to serve. Now, if God came to this earth to serve us, how much more must we be willing to serve one another? Humility is an elusive thing. Once you think you have it, you've lost it. Think about that. The moment you think, wow, I'm humble, it just flew right out the window. Because you're now filled with pride again. But those are the three marks. Those are the three symptoms of this power. Joy, revelry, stability, humility. Revelry is that which is directed inwardly. Stability is that which is directed towards God, giving thanks. Humility is that which is directed towards others. All right, we've looked at the scope of this power. We've looked at the symptoms of this power very quickly. In closing, let's look at the scope of this power, verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 9, and we're just going to touch on these things. All right, I've seen how I am to be filled with the Spirit. I know what it means. I know what the symptoms are. I'm able to determine and set my life up against these three standards and say, are they true in my life? But what areas of life does this really touch? You see, there are many who come into a church and get an emotional experience and go out and say they've been filled with the Spirit, but it never seems to be able to translate into their everyday life. And may I just say to you that any theology or any quote experience, unquote, that doesn't affect your everyday life isn't worth anything. And I think what Paul shows us here is that the filling of the Spirit not only has tangible evidences, but there are very practical implications and applications of the filling of the Spirit of God. First of all, it touches my church life. Again, verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus. As a matter of fact, a major theme of this epistle is developing the church life. So it touches your church life. Verses 22 through 33, it touches your married life. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, it touches your family life. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, it touches what we would call our secular life. It touches your church life in that we are under each other. And we're looking at each other as more important than ourselves. The wife and the husband are not concerned about whether their mate is fulfilling their particular role. But your main concern becomes, am I fulfilling my particular role? So many times a wife will say, oh yes, but my husband doesn't love me as Christ loved the church. That may be true, but God didn't say, wives submit if your husband loves. He just says, wives submit. Many times a husband will say, yeah, yes, I don't love my wife as Christ loved the church because she won't submit to me. But God doesn't say that it's conditioned on whether she submits. He just says, husbands, love your wives. Slaves and masters, of course, the modern day equivalent to that would be employer and employee. The employee is to be obedient to his master because in a real sense, he's not working for his master. He's working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the master should treat his servant rightly and justly. Why? Because he's a child of God and they're brothers in the kingdom of God. So the filling of the Spirit touches every aspect of our life. Our church life, our married life, our family life, and our secular life. The filling of the Spirit is not some kind of an emotional experience. It's very practical. And if the filling of the Spirit is not affecting these areas of your life, my friend, you're not filled with the Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, you'll be having these tensions in the church. You're going to find it very, very difficult. You're going to find that people rub you the wrong way and you're mad more than you're happy and you're upset over this and you're upset over that and you're mad because this person said this and you're upset because that person said this. Remember these two principles. We are servants. A servant has no reputation to defend. A servant has no rights. If you could grasp that truth, it would revolutionize our concept of interpersonal relationships. I'm insignificant because I'm a servant. I'm not going to defend my reputation. I don't have to run around defending every accusation against me. I'm God's servant. He'll defend my reputation. He'll defend his own reputation, which is even more important. Oh, yes, but he did this to me and they did that to me. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. I'm a third level galley slave is what the word really means. I don't have any rights. That's the evidence being filled with the Spirit. May I say that as we begin to examine those commands concerning the Christian home, unless that is a reality or it is becoming a reality in your life, then those words of the Apostle Paul directed to the wives and to the husbands and to the children, to the masters and to the slaves will be just meaningless phrases. You may try to obey and fulfill, but without the Spirit of God, they will be impossibilities. Now, you may be here this morning and you say, Pastor, I don't even know what in the world you're talking about. You may not only be filled with the Spirit, you may have never been indwelt or sealed by the Spirit because you've never been saved. And maybe some of the things we've said this morning to you sound like foolishness, which is just exactly what the Word of God says. The man without the Spirit of God, when he looks at spiritual things, says that's foolish. If we would read this passage out into the modern day world today in a group of women called the National Organization of Women, we'd be lynched in 5 minutes. Why? Because this is foolishness. You need to come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You need to recognize that you were born as a fallen son in Adam and that you're already under God's wrath and God's condemnation. And that if you die in that condition, as Jesus said, you'll spend an eternity in hell. But listen, God loved us so much that He came to this earth in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, and died on that cross, paid the penalty for our sin, took all of God's wrath, took care of sin in its totality, and His blood can cleanse you from sin if you'll merely call out to Him for mercy based upon what Jesus did on the cross. Let's bow in prayer.